Hopefully, everybody has some notes in front of you that say something like the power of God at the top. And so we'll kind of interact with that theme this morning and various manifestations of that. So that's kind of the main thought that we'll be advancing this morning. It's the concept of the power of God. That's what we'll be centering our thinking around. So turn, if you would, to begin with, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, a familiar section of Scripture. There are many, many, as we'll notice, that bear upon various manifestations of the reality of the power of God. This is one of those, just to orient our thinking to the theme at hand. So Isaiah chapter 40 and then verses 27 to 31. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 to 31. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And let us pray, shall we? Father, we come before thee this Lord's Day morning. We thank you for your many, many kindnesses to our souls. We thank you for the privilege of the fellowship of the saints. And I thank you for each one that you've been pleased to bring here this morning. I pray that the time together would be profitable for our souls, helpful to remind our minds and hearts of what sort of God we serve and worship and adore. And we thank you for the common blessed salvation that is found in your Holy Son. And I would pray for the help of your Holy Spirit these moments, just to bring forth various aspects of your word that bear upon and display this mighty perfection of your being. So we pray it would all redound to thy glory. We pray it would be a special or a precious preparation even for our worship this morning. So cause our hearts and our minds to be engaged with your precious word for these minutes together. We commit it to thee, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're still in the second chapter of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is of God and the Holy Trinity. And we've looked more recently at various perfections. We've considered the fact that God is immutable. He's unchangeable, unchangeable in his character, unchangeable in his purposes and his plans. He is incomprehensible. His understanding is infinite. And then today, as I indicated, we're going to look at God's power, which I think is one of those perfections of his being that is really encouraging and edifying to our souls. And you'll notice in your notes, it's just a little ways down. I won't read all the way up to it, but it's right after the number 11, incomprehensible, almighty, and then most wise. And a helpful starting point is a question from the Catechism. It says, what is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And this is very helpful, as I know we've brought this out before, but the fact that the concept of infinite, eternal, and unchangeable govern and help us to understand the other perfections that are listed here. So when we say that God is powerful, we say he's infinitely powerful. It's right to call him the Almighty God. He's able to accomplish all of his purposes. He is eternally powerful. He always has been all-powerful, and he is unchangeably all-powerful. He will never be any more powerful than he is because he is infinitely powerful. So it helps us to understand at least some thoughts with respect to that. You might, even though I have these verses printed, you might turn to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42, and we'll look at that in Revelation chapter 4 in just a few related comments, but Job chapter 42, and the text that I have here is where Job says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. And I might just remind you, when we were doing our study in the incomprehensibility of God, I gave an outline. This is not in your notes. This is from the ESV Study Bible, which I thought was helpful. But in Job 38:1, all the way through chapter 42 and verse 6, it's a challenge where the Lord answers Job. And the Lord responds in two different speeches. The first one is in chapter 38, verse 1, down through chapter 40 and verse 2. And then Job's response to that is in chapter 40 and verse 3 and following. Won't read it all, but Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand over my mouth." Then the second challenge is in chapter 40, verse 6 through chapter 41 and verse 34. And then Job's response is in chapter 42 and verses 1 through 6. And in verses 2 and 3, he acknowledges that God can do all things. And then in chapter 40 and verse 15, it says, "Behold now, Behemoth," this is our Lord speaking, or God speaking, "Behold now, Behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox." And over in the margin, it has reference to a hippopotamus. And then in chapter 41, verse 1, it says, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook?" And then, at least in my Bible, over in the margin, it has crocodile. And the ESV Study Bible comments, "Job's unable to subdue these powerful beasts who are themselves a part of creation, or God's power is shown in creation." And all I'm showing here, there's lots of ways to see the reality of God's power. You see it in the ocean, you see it in the wind, you see it in the stars, you see it in the forest, but you also see it in his creatures. And one of the ways that God impressed the unique power of himself on Job was to draw attention to some of the creatures that he's created. I don't know if it's like this with you, but if I go to the zoo and haven't been there for a while, you just see something like an elephant, and you look at it, it's like, this is a magnificent creature. God created this. Or if you go to the zoo and see a gorilla and you look at it, God created this. And that's one of the features that God used to impress upon Job's thinking there. And then in the turn, if you would, I have it written here also to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And I have verse 8 in your notes, but I want to read verses 8 through 11. Revelation chapter 4. And verses 8 through 11, it says, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever." Verse 10, "The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created.'" And the context here in Revelation chapter 4, just a few more thoughts with respect to this particular location, but the context is helpful. The scene is heaven, four living creatures, they're full of eyes around and within. There are various suggestions as to what that means. Well, at least part of what makes sense to me is, since eyes are organs of sight and knowledge and awareness, the Bible says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. These living creatures, they're in heaven, and they're in the place of the manifestation of the being of God. They're in close proximity to this gracious, fully disclosed presence of God. And so the multiplicity of the eyes suggests clarity of sight. If we ask, what is conspicuous, what stood out, what could not be missed? What is conspicuous on a day like today is Mount Rainier, can't be missed. And here what stands out is his holiness and his power. Those especially are the two things that stand out to the living creatures. In the broader context here, one can add the eternity of God. In both verses 9 and 10, he lives forever and ever. And then in verse 10, the 24 elders worship him. And what is brought out is power and the fact that he created all things. It's a demonstration or validation of his mighty power. So these are the two things that are clearly seen. What is conspicuous, his power is one of those. Well, then moving on to the next section in your notes here under definitions. This is from Robert Raymond, Systematic Theology. He writes, "According to the Catechism, God is all-powerful, and his power can be neither increased, since it is already infinite, nor diminished, This means that God is able to do whatever he wills in the way in which he wills it, that he is not subject to another's dominion, but is king and lord of all, is a legitimate inference from his attribute of omnipotence, or the fact that he is all-powerful. And this is another time where I would encourage you to turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 32. Chapter 32. It's another way in which God's power is brought out. But I have two verses listed here. Jeremiah 32, 17. Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And then Jeremiah 32, 26. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Now, in Jeremiah, the time frame in Jeremiah 32:1, the time frame is, it's the 10th year of Zedekiah, 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. This is 587 BC. And remember, the Babylonians, they fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. Verse 2 of chapter 32, Jeremiah is in prison. He's in jail for prophesying that Babylon would take the city. And his prayer is found in verses 16 to 25. I'm not going to read all of it, but what is instructive, and I think for our prayers, he's praying here, and you'll notice how much of his prayer is occupied with praise and especially with the reality of God's power. This is really uppermost in his mind. And some of the verses I have noted here, verse 17 of chapter 32, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Verse 18, who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers unto the bosoms of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Then verse 20, well, verse 19 says, Great in counsel, mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. Verse 21, you brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand, with an outstretched arm and with great terror. And you see how occupied his mind here is with the power of God in this prayer. And I was thinking, one of the, at least part of the value of that is in our own mind, when we are persuaded in prayer of God's almighty power, we can lift our request to him and be assured he can answer the prayer if he wants to. He can answer it in the way that he wants to. He can answer it when he wants to. And so when you factor into that the power of God, the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, it helps to apply, I think, Philippians, where we just cast our care upon him. We let all of our requests be made known to him. Then the peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard our hearts. But there's a sense in our soul, we've done what we can do, and then God is going to respond in the right way. So with Jeremiah, we note that recognizing God's power forms the content of his prayer. And for you and I, just to kind of turn the thinking here a little bit, what is a great motive for us in prayer is the need for God's power. The need for God's power. And here, turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. And one of the things that we need to pray for is the strengthening that comes from God's power in our own Christian life. Colossians 1, 9 through 11. Just a couple of examples here. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit, in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11, strengthen with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness, patience, joyously. So one of the things that we pray for in prayer is the experience of God's power in the living of the Christian life. And if you just flip back to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14 to 16, the same point is made. For this reason I bow before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Then verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That presupposes, of course, what we know to be true, and that is that we need the power of God in the living of the Christian life. So, okay, back to your notes here. Jeremiah 32, 26, then a quote from A.A. Hodge. He says, God is able to effect whatsoever he wills without any limitation soever, except such as lies in the absolute and immutable perfections of his own nature. And then Robert Shaw writes, the power of God is that perfection whereby he is able to effect all things that do not imply a contradiction, either to his own perfection or to the nature of themselves. Wayne Grudem says he is able to do all his holy will. And then the second main heading here, scriptural foundations. We have obviously looked at some of those, but just, it helps, I think, to show how important it is. But here are some further scriptures that underscore this point. One is Psalm 24:8. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And I think this will be one of the last times I'll have you be moving around your Bible. But turn, if you would, to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. And I have listed here verse 3. But what kind of really gives us power is to notice that God is powerful. It's in contrast to idols, and it's put in a very succinct and profound fashion here. So I'll just read verses 1 through 8 of Psalm 115, then notice especially verse 3. Psalm 115, beginning in verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? Verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Then another text, Revelation 19:6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Another context, Luke 1:34. Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she was called barren, is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. And then Job 9:19, if it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. And if it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? I know I said I wouldn't ask you to turn to another section of the Bible, but just one more here. Job chapter 9. The verses that lead up to this, to chapter 9 and verse 19, again, they just are really helpful. Job, back to Job chapter 9, and just the first few verses here. Job chapter 9, and beginning in verse 1, Job answered, In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. Notice this language. Wise in heart, mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains, they know not how. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine, and sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades in the chambers of the south, who does great, unfathomable, and wondrous works without number. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, What are you doing? Thomas Watson comments on the term strong in Job 9:19. He says it points out that the word, it signifies a conquering or prevailing strength. Well, then I have Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. Genesis 17:1 is in your notes. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And the term El Shaddai here is derived from Shaddad, to be powerful, points to God as possessing all power in heaven and on earth. Number seven, turn to another. I'm just kidding. Okay, you might turn to five more. I don't know. But, okay, Psalm chapter 33. Psalm chapter 33 and verses 6 through 9. The power of God displayed in creation. Psalm 33 and verses 6 through 9. Psalm 33 verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Robert Shaw writes, how great must be the power which produced the beautiful fabric of the universe of nothing. Well, then number eight, God's power is displayed in events that are necessary to secure the redemption of our souls. His power is demonstrated in creation, but it's also demonstrated in events that are necessary to secure the salvation of our souls. And here, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. Ephesians chapter 1 and then verse 18. This is related to his power and redemption. Ephesians 1:18. Paul writes, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Verse 19, Ephesians 1. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So our redemption is based upon the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. And these are all acts which involve a great expenditure of power. Well, then number three, a clarification, and I won't have you look up these texts, but although God is all-powerful, he cannot do what would deny his own character, and this is a couple of examples to prove the point. He cannot lie, and it's made in both Titus chapter 1 and then Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. And then just a few points of application. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. How does God's power apply in various ways in our lives? Well, one is in witnessing. When we have an opportunity to share the gospel with other people, highlighting God's power, it's an effective tool in evangelism. And in Acts 17, 16 to 31, this is Paul and his address on Mars Hill. And I would just have you notice some of the verses here and how he repeats a reference to God's power. This is people who need to understand the character of the God with whom they're going to have to do. And verse 24 says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. In the first part of verse 26, he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So his power here is either overtly stated or implied in the context of sharing the gospel with lost souls. And then turn, if you would, to Psalm 77, Psalm chapter 77, and then verse 11, Psalm 77 and verse 11. And the point of application here would be that in times of trouble, recalling God's power provides comfort to the soul. In times of trouble, recalling his power is comforting to the soul. The title in my Bible over Psalm 77 is Comfort in Trouble from Recalling God's Mighty Deeds. And then verse 11 through 15, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. So in times of trouble, recalling the power of God is a solace and it provides strength to the soul. And then number three, the more one converses with God in private or private prayer, the more there's a sense of God that is realized. And this is kind of a long quote from Thomas Manton. It's really about prayer, but I think it helps to make this point. He writes, when a man seeks to deal most earnestly with God, he should seek retirement and be alone. Christ in his agonies went apart from his disciples. It's notable that when Jacob sought to wrestle with God, it is said, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. When he had a mind to deal with God in great earnestness, he sent away all his company. A hypocrite finds a greater flash of gifts in his public duties when he prays with others, but he is slight and superficial when he is alone with God. Usually God's children are able to most affectionately pour out their hearts before him in private. Here they find their affections free to wrestle with God. Here he finds most communion with God and most enlargement of heart. In private, we are wholly at leisure to deal with God in a childlike liberty. Now, will you omit this duty where you may be most free without distraction to let your heart out to God? First, God is cast out of the closet, then he is cast out of the family, and within a little while, out of the congregation. Omit secret prayer and some great sin will follow. And then he says this, the less we converse in God with private, the more is the awe of God lessened. I thought that was very helpful. The less we converse with God in private, the more is the awe of God lessened. But now a man, which is often with God, does not dare to offend him so freely as others do. A bride on her wedding day will be careful not to forget her ornaments. She makes it her business to put on jewels to be seen in all her glory. God is as necessary to us as ornaments to a bride. Whatever else is forgotten, God must not be forgotten. David had his fixed hours. 3 times a day will I call upon thee. And Daniel had his set times. He prayed 3 times a day. Though we cannot charge you to observe these hours, yet you should make a prudent choice yourselves and consecrate such a part of time as will suit with your occasions, your course of life, according to your abilities and opportunities. Okay, and then one final thought here that is not in your notes, and we'll end this with this one, but turn to, just so you're ready, to Ephesians chapter 2, just one final thought here about the power of God. And just relocate, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. And the final thought would be that God's power, his unique power, his mighty power, his incomprehensible power, is necessary to effect the conversion of a lost soul. His power is absolutely necessary for the conversion of a lost soul. Nothing but God's power applied to a lost soul will affect conversion. And logic will not. Philosophy will not, theology will not, only God's power will affect the conversion of a soul. We know that because the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, remember, says he, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and salvation. He knows God has to work in order for a soul to be saved. The implication there, if it was dependent upon man and his cleverness and his wisdom, he would not have this kind of confidence. But in Ephesians 2 and verses 1 through 6, we can make two general points in concluding. Number one, verses 1 through 3 make it clear the unsaved condition requires God's power. The unsaved condition requires God's power. Just listen to what the text says. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1 through 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And then in, so verses 1 through 3, this is our unsaved condition, requires God's power. Then verses 4 through 6, God's resurrection power is what accomplishes this salvation. Notice verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, that was our condition, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God has the power to raise the dead, and resurrection power is applied to the soul when a person is converted. Now, Thomas Watson makes these comments. He says, the power of God is seen in the conversion of souls. The same power draws a sinner to God that drew Christ out of the grave to heaven. He writes, greater power is put forth in conversion than in creation. When God made the world, he met with no opposition, as he had nothing to help him. So he had nothing to hinder him or oppose him. But when he converts a sinner, he meets with opposition. Satan opposes him. The heart opposes him. A sinner is angry with his converting grace. In the creation, God wrought by one miracle. He spoke the word. But in conversion, he works many miracles. The blind is made to see. The dead is raised. The deaf hears the voice of the Son of God. How infinite the power of Jehovah. And I was reflecting here on this statement. Greater power is put forth in conversion than creation. And that is true, because we think about the power in nature and in creation, but I don't want to say how long I've been a Christian, but a long time, and like many of you, I've prayed for people year after year after year, and in most cases, I mean, I still write to pray, but in most cases, they're still lost. I don't know if you have any situations like that. I just keep praying, even though many of them, they're still lost. But when you see somebody for 10 or 30 or 40 years, and they're living for the world, and all of a sudden, they are changed, and they're interested in the Bible, and they're interested in holiness, and they're interested in fellowship. What did that? Not my gospel presentation. That didn't do it. It had to be the immediate supernatural power of God removing the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. So the power of God is absolutely necessary for the conversion of one lost soul. So let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you are a God that is almighty. We thank you that you are a God that is always almighty. We thank you that you will never change. And we thank you that we can rely on thee and trust in thee. And we thank you that in your grace and in your mercy, you've been pleased to work in our hearts and draw us to thyself through your precious and holy Son. And Lord, this morning, as we would come together and worship thee, we pray there would be a sense of your glory, your beauty, your purity, your excellency, your power. We pray that you would assist us in our praise. And in the meantime, might our fellowship be precious and sweet to our souls. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.